All right, we are in Acts chapter 2. And actually, I'm realizing I have the wrong notes up. Acts chapter 2, we got, as far as we were discussing last time, we got up to verse 23. We're going to, as we read, we're going to start back a little bit in verse 22. We're going to read through verse 41. I don't know how far we're going to get there this morning, but that's what we're going to read at least here, beginning verse 22 through 41. So remember, this is the day of Pentecost, right? And this is the day that the disciples had been waiting for, right? When Jesus had ascended back to heaven, he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would be poured out, and he was going to empower them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so they were waiting there in Jerusalem, and the day of Pentecost, and what did we say that was? What's significant? What is the day of Pentecost? Okay, right, so that's when the Spirit was given, so the birth of the church, right? Okay, right, and we're going to get into that today. What about as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned? What was significant about that day? Okay. Right, so yeah, the Feast of Weeks or the Harvest, and so it was one of three of the festivals that required Jewish pilgrims to come to Jerusalem and celebrate that feast in Jerusalem. And so therefore you had Jews from all over the world there in Jerusalem at that time. And so as the disciples, the 120 in number, were waiting in the upper room, there suddenly was, and they were praying, right, too. That was a thing. We had just seen them brought Matthias in as a replacement for Judas. And as they're there in the upper room, there was a loud noise like a rushing wind, and there were divided tongues like fire, right, that rested on them. And so we see this with the Spirit being poured out, and they manifested then the Spirit in the speaking of tongues, right? And so with this rushing wind, as we said, the sound of rushing wind gathered a crowd to that place. And the people were amazed as they see these, the disciples of Jesus, these Galileans, are speaking, but they're hearing each one in their own native language. And so some are amazed and are asking, what is this? There's others who rejected what they heard and said, these people must be drunk. And we saw Peter address that idea last week. But Peter stands up and he explains to them what they're hearing. He goes back to Joel chapter 2 about the Spirit being poured out and the sons and daughters of God prophesying and speaking in tongues. And he goes through all of those things of what's going to happen in the coming judgment. We talked about the tongues being a sign of judgment on Israel. And then he calls them, though, to what he says there at the end of that passage he quotes in Joel, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he continued on and explained who the Lord is. It's the Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified, right? And he explained what took place. He talked about how God showed who Jesus was through the signs and wonders that he performed. And yet, they crucified him. And he gave two reasons why they crucified him, right? What was the first one? Christ's death was what? Predetermined. It was God's sovereign plan, right? And so those things took place and everything happened according to God's plan. And yet at the same time, he was crucified because that's what they did, right? You, by the hands of wicked men, had him killed. And so there's responsibility there. And so we talked about those things. And so any questions on any of that where we were last time? All right, then let's read here. Chapter 2, starting in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 41. This is still Peter speaking. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation, so that those who receive his words were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. All right. So like I said, we'll see how far we get here today, and we'll pick up wherever we leave off next week. So again, God's word, as we left off talking about last week, teaches both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So Jesus died because of God's sovereign design for him to die. And all of that took place with that. And Jesus died because men chose to put him to death. But that's only the beginning of the end. Well, really, there's a song, right? I don't know. I think it's a good song. I can't remember. It's an old one. But the end of the beginning, right? I don't know if you know that one. That was a good one. All right, anyway. Maybe don't look it up. I don't know. But this is really the end of the beginning, right? And why is that? Because not only did he die, but what? He rose again. And Peter says in verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Held by death, held by the power of death. And then Peter points to the Old Testament to show that Messiah was to rise from the dead. And he quotes King David in Psalm 16, verses 1 through or 8 through 11. And the central verse of this passage there is verse 27, where it says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. And so the point that Peter drives at here is who is David talking about, referring to this Holy One? There's an idea of God's rule and God's king in that psalm, and so David being king, is it referring to David? Peter said that he had confidence that it was not David in view. And why? Because what could they go do? They can go to his grave, right? They can go check out David's grave and see his remains are still there. His body did see corruption. He did see decay. And so Peter's point is this can't be then describing David. And in the context of this psalm, it's about, again, God's absolute safeguarding of the throne of Israel. And so this is what Peter is referring to, saying David was a prophet. He knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set on his throne a descendant. And so he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. This promise to David is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we specifically see this covenant as a sworn oath to David from God, as Peter describes it here. We see that in Psalm 132, verse 11. Which really, likely, if you look at what Peter says here in Acts 2 and you go to that psalm, the wording is so close that it's almost certain that that is what Peter is referring to. Psalm 132, verse 11. Again, he says, God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And so here is the promise that God would establish the throne of a descendant of David forever. And that descendant is the God-man, is the Messiah, the Christ. And so the Christ, Jesus, had not been abandoned to the grave, right? His body did not see decay. And why? Because he was raised. He is alive, right? God raised him. And Peter said in verse 32, and of that we all are witnesses. Right? And we discussed that Jesus met with him over that 40-day period between the resurrection and Jesus ascending back to heaven. He would appear to the disciples and he met with them. And they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. They were witnesses of this. And then Christ was calling them then to go and testify to that witness of him. That he is indeed alive. And so they were to speak it and tell others. Now, there's significance to Peter's argument here. Because there were those, you know, we read in the gospel accounts, and as we keep going through Acts, we're going to see that there were those who wanted to kill this story of this Nazarene rising from the dead, right? They wanted to put that to rest and keep it from spreading. But what all would they have to do? They really wanted to show this Jesus did not really rise from the dead, that he actually is still dead. What could they do to make that point very clear? What was that? Right. It wasn't a secret where Jesus was buried. He wasn't buried far from where he was crucified. If they really wanted to put all of this to rest, all they had to do was go to his grave. All they had to do was produce a body. But they couldn't. Right? You can go and see David's grave. You can go and see David's remains. But you could not go and see the remains of this Nazarene. Because his body wasn't there. And no, the disciples didn't take him. The tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. There was no way they could have taken him. Now, the body wasn't there because he was alive, and he is alive. And so without a word, as many apologists talk about it, without a word, the empty tomb speaks volumes to the reality of the resurrection. And he really is alive. And then if Jesus really is alive, there are a plethora, really, of implications to that. Nonetheless, that you have to then deal with Jesus' own very claims about himself. He claimed deity. Which, actually, we should stop there for a sec, because there is a popular argument that I've been reading about, where if you read through the Gospels, they say Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Have you heard that argument? They make that argument? Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Mormons, okay. It makes sense that both those groups would say that. Right, the skeptics and yeah. But, so one, though, is it true that Jesus never claimed to be God? No. Now, I mean, did he use the words, I am God? No. All right. So, sure. In a very specific and a very blatant way, he still claimed that deity. Those specific words he may not have used. But yes, he took the name of God and applied it to himself, right? Like you were saying. There's other aspects. So the fact that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, he's claiming deity in that. And other things that he had said about himself, referring to what's the name that he loved to use over and over, and they use most in the Gospels to refer to himself. The Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, which is clearly that one there in Daniel 7 is deity. As you see all that transpires there in Daniel. And it was taken and understood that way. Matter of fact, as Charlie points out, his enemies understood what he meant by those terms. Or even when he called himself, called God his father in John chapter 10, I think it's 10, right? What's the response to the Jewish leaders? They want to stone him. And he says, what miracle, what did I do, what good work did I do that you want to stone me? He said, none of the things that you did, but because you being a man make yourself equal with God. They knew what he was saying were claims to be God. And yeah, and that was another issue for them, right? And with the man that they lowered through the mat, and he said, your sins are forgiven, which wasn't what the man was there asking for. None of his friends that brought him there were asking, but he says, your sins are forgiven, and the religious leaders are like, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sin but God? And what's Jesus' point? Well, to show you that I can, because I'm God, get up and walk, right? We're going to demonstrate this. Yep. Right. Testifying to who he is. Sure.
Pastor Scott, do you think it's illogical? What group of people is actually going to think that Almighty God's going to show up and go, like Alistair Begg said, Shazam, I'm here from God?
Right. Yeah. He clearly made claims to be God. Claims of messiahship. Claims of the only way to be saved. And his resurrection, the empty tomb, forces you to deal with those claims. He is who he said he is. This is true and right. Peter then, as we go on, he shows that the Holy Spirit being poured out, as is demonstrated in their speaking in tongues, that then too is a demonstration of Jesus' lordship, of who he is. Because it was Jesus, having not been abandoned to the grave, but was exalted to a position of the Father's right hand, which is a position of power, authority, and equality with God. And so I think that's important that we understand that. There are many of those who make that, who bring that out, because it's vital to understand that Jesus, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, is being seated in a place of power, authority, and equality with God. And there, having received the promise of the Holy Spirit was poured out, and he poured out the Spirit, again, as is attested to in the fact that the disciples were speaking in tongues, that the people heard these Galileans in their own languages. And so everything the audience saw and heard was the Father's promise fulfilled now that Jesus had been risen and exalted. And so Jesus is the one responsible then for the Holy Spirit being poured out. Jesus, as we see then, this whole idea, it's showing the exaltation of Jesus. That's Peter's argument here, that he is alive and he is exalted. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God the Father. Again, that right hand being sharing the throne of deity and power and authority. And then Peter quotes then here from Psalm 110 to show that his descendant, his to show that his ascending, Jesus' ascending to the Father's right hand and exaltation, again, proves his lordship. You know he was risen. You know he is exalted and ascended to the Father's right hand because you have the pouring out of the Spirit, as you have, as you see, manifested in the speaking of tongues. And so this shows and proves Jesus' lordship. I think that's important for us to see and understand. If the Spirit has been poured out, it shows that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, which again demonstrates he is currently, presently, Lord. And I'll get more into why stressing that at the moment now, but we should see that. And so verses 34 to 35 in the Psalm is what's, or in verses 34 and 35 here in Acts 2, we have the quote of Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And it's in this psalm that King David recognizes Messiah as greater than he. And because David here calls Messiah his Lord. Jesus, in Luke 20, he uses the same passage to challenge the popular notion that the Messiah would only be a man. If Messiah is just a man, why would his father, David, call him Lord? Right? Because what son is greater than his father? Right? That's backwards. And so David, though, is recognizing the Messiah is Lord, is greater than he. And so how can that be if he's just a man? Well, because he's not just a man, right? And that's Jesus' point there in Luke 20. David's descendant, his son, is also his creator. In the flesh, he is a son of David. But he existed before David because he is divine and eternal God. He is Lord. And so Peter's point, again, is that Messiah, the Lord, is seated at the right hand of the Father, just as Jesus is now, which again is evident by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But again, by Peter's argument, if Jesus has not been resurrected, then he has not been exalted. And if his body is still in the grave, he has not been exalted to the Father's right hand, and therefore he's not Lord. He's not Messiah. He's not who he claimed to be. But if he has been raised, as he has ascended and he has been exalted, then we see there in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So if he hasn't been risen, he hasn't been exalted, he's not Lord, he's not Messiah. But he has, and he is. And that's Peter's point in all of this. And if he has been risen, he has been exalted, he is Lord, he is Messiah, then the fact that he has risen and been exalted also plays weight on those who crucified him and their culpability, demonstrating they rejected who he claimed he is. And they rejected, therefore, the truth. They rejected what is right. And there's accountability there. There's culpability to that. They are guilty before God. And so that was true. As you see Peter here, he's addressing, he says, the house of Israel. And he says about you, you crucified him, right? And so we see who he's addressing here specifically. And there's weight, again, on them when it comes to the resurrection. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't recognize the weight for us either as well. When we think about the fact that Jesus has been raised and he is Lord. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. The fact, again, that he lives shows every claim that he made is true. It shows that everything that was to be shown in his miracles is true. That he is God, and therefore he is the only Savior. He's the only way for forgiveness of our sins. And he is the holy God who punishes all sin. Because his holiness is infinite. And so he will bring an infinite wrath against all of the sin of mankind. And the fact, again, that he is alive means that he is Lord. You know, there's that notion sometimes that evangelists like to use in inviting people to trust in Christ receive that salvation. They'll tell them, they'll urge them to make Jesus Lord. Make him your Lord, and you'll be saved. But it's a ridiculous phrase. You can't make him Lord. He is Lord. You can deny that he's Lord, but that doesn't change anything about who he is. He is Lord. He is presently Lord. He is presently your Lord and my Lord, whether we recognize him as such or not. And we will be accountable to the fact that he is our Lord. So if we reject him as Lord, there's consequences to that. But he is our Lord. He is our Lord who is coming again. And he will bring both his judgment to the earth, and he will bring his reign and his rule to this earth as well. And really, that's a point we do see here in this text. Michael Vlock, in his book, He Will Reign Forever, he said this: Peter quotes Psalm 132, verse 11, to prove God promised David a descendant who would sit on his throne. This is combined with a quote from Psalm 16 to show that God's ultimate Holy One could not be held by the grave and suffer decay. Peter's point is that Jesus is this promised descendant of David who will be placed on David's throne. And since this promised descendant needs to be alive to rule from David's throne, he cannot remain dead. He must be raised from the dead. And so he is the one who is going to reign, because he's the one who is Lord. And Michael Vlock continues by pointing out that Peter does not say, again, that Jesus is currently reigning on David's throne, but instead he points out that the context of what Peter quotes here in Psalm 110 shows that God's king, God's priest, would have a session at the right hand of God before the Messiah's reign from Jerusalem, before his reign in Jerusalem would begin. The Messiah sits at the right hand of God until, is what it says there. And Jesus' ascension places him in a position of power and authority at the right hand of God, but the reign of Messiah from Jerusalem awaits a future fulfillment. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 presents this timeline scenario when it states that heaven must receive Jesus until the period of restoration of all things. This too, as Vlock goes on to say, affirms that Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for him to restore all things, including his kingdom rule from Jerusalem. And how much time do we got left? Oh, okay, making sure. And why is this thought important, specifically to us here who, at this church, as we teach a specific end times theology, and we hold to the fact that Christ is returning again, and at his return is going to establish his reign on the earth and rule in Jerusalem, fulfilling the promises to Israel, but rule over all the earth. And I firmly believe that. But I think what we need to see is, because there are some of our brothers and sisters in this same camp as us, who would say Jesus is returning and Jesus will reign in Jerusalem, who put his lordship at that point. See, we see him reigning as Lord in his return and his coming kingdom. And so a recognition of Jesus as Lord now in our lives, reigning in our lives, and the call for us to submit to that lordship is not necessarily called by them as a necessary thing. But we need to reject that. If the very fact that Jesus has been raised to the right hand of God the Father demonstrates his lordship over all. The fact that he has been resurrected and exalted shows that he is currently, right now, reigning as Lord. And that he is your Lord and my Lord. And when we look to him for salvation, we are looking to him for who he is. And yes, he is Savior, but he is Lord. And in turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior is that we are turning away from our rebellion against him. We are turning away from the very things that we needed to be saved from. And we are recognizing that lordship over our lives, and therefore that lordship must affect our lives. Again, not that we're perfect in this life. We still wrestle with the flesh, and we still are striving against that. But we can't come to Jesus and divide who he is. Right? We can't come to him as Savior and not come to him as Lord. That doesn't work. He is Savior and Lord. And if we come to him, we must come to him as such, as Savior and Lord. And so therefore, we are conforming our lives to that truth and reality of who he is. Because, I mean, denying that lordship and living how we want and living in our sin is the very reason why he had to come to be our Savior. And so how can we continue in the very thing that he saved us from if we turn to him to save us? Yes, Lord, save me from my sin, but I'm going to hold on to my sin. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to still treasure it and love it and nurture it. Does that make any sense? No, we must come to him as Lord and Savior because that's who he is. He is right now Lord, and he is the one with all power and authority in heaven and earth, and he does reign from that throne at the right hand of God the Father. Again, as Block points out, the right hand of God is a place of authority, power, and equality with God. And that's exactly who he is. And so our lives must conform to that, and we must grow in our acknowledgement and living that out as we are those whom he has saved, as we are his followers, his people. He is Lord. And I think that's a vital thing to see. And as Peter is making the point that his resurrection and his exaltation show that he is Lord. He is Lord right now. And so we must live that out and demonstrate that as we live and trust in him for who he is. So, any other thoughts or comments on that? Right.
So the very fact that he rose again means judgment.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and he said that himself, right? All judgment's been entrusted to him. And so again, it testifies and shows that his claims are right and true about himself. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. Anything else? All right. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you, Lord, for, again, your word revealing to us who Christ is and demonstrating our need for Christ. And Lord, that you have revealed the totality of who he is and who he came to be and the implications of his coming as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the one who fulfills the promises of the Old Testament and the one who has come. And we look back upon all that he has accomplished in that first coming. And because of that, we look ahead to his second coming. And so, Father, I pray that we would live lives that, again, continue to recognize him for who he is, that in salvation we come to him and trust in who he is. We trust in the gospel as the proclamation of who Christ is and what he has done. And so we're so grateful for that truth, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that more and more we would look to God's word, look to the scriptures, and that we would, Father, that we would see the picture of Christ that is presented there to us. And that we'd be all the more motivated to live for him, to serve him as our Lord, to recognize our lives belong to him, that he has bought us at a price and we are not our own. And so, Father, we are grateful to know these things and know that we live for a great and awesome Savior, a great and awesome Lord who is worthy of our lives, lived for him and lived in surrender to his lordship. And so we thank you for these things. Amen.